morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I've got two of them now, two sergeants at arms. This is good. Good morning. It is Sunday, March 5th, and we are in John chapter 8, right around verse 33-34. Although, as I am wont to do, there are a couple of threads from last week that I'll pick up and tug on. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's been the Feast of Tabernacles for a while now. It's an eight-day feast in Israel, and maybe it'll be an eight-Sunday section in our class. Who knows? But I don't think it'll take quite that long. We're down into chapter 8. Jesus has already gone there, had one, shall we say, chat with the Jewish leadership when he stood up to teach in the temple. He's made the statement about those who thirst should come to him, and he'll give them living water. He's made the statement about being the light of the world to open the section we're in now in chapter 8. And that has led to a continued confrontation with the Jewish leadership that we're in the midst of right now. One of the things that's happening here that we have not noted, and we really need to do justice to this section. We've noted, of course, that when he says, "I'm the light of the world," their immediate response is, you're testifying about yourself, and so that's not valid testimony. And we've talked before about how that picks up something that they said about him in chapter 5 when he healed the lame man. He takes a slightly different approach. It takes a very different approach here. He meets what they say head on. But it starts a thread that weaves through this section. Just like there was a theme in his conversation with the woman at the well about water that keeps you from ever thirsting again. And he was talking about a spiritual truth, and she was hearing him in a literal material way. And Nicodemus, likewise, with being born again and the need for spiritual rebirth, was not making the jump over to the spiritual truths that Jesus was trying to get him to see. It's happening here, too. And here it's happening around the question of origins. Jesus is talking about spiritual origins. But the leadership and the broader crowd are not getting it. No surprise at this point. And so they're thinking in terms of material origins. And so you have these statements earlier in this passage where they say, you know, he may be the prophet, he may be the Christ. And they say, well, yeah, but the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem, the city of David, and we know where this guy comes from, and it's not Bethlehem. So not only are they not understanding that Jesus is trying to talk about spiritual origins, but they don't even have his material origins correct, because they don't realize that he is from Bethlehem. So he talks about, well, where does he say it? Just flat out. Verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from. That's where it starts. And where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, and they proceed to prove that point with almost everything they say through the rest of this section. And so on. So that's the point. And then to verse 18 where he says, the Father who sent me also bears witness about me, and they said to him, where is your Father? Some people think that's a backhanded slap against his unmarried mother. I'll try to remember to talk about that more in, a little bit later when they say we're not children of fornication, because a lot of people see the same thing there. Verse 21, of course, we've already been there. I'm going away. You can't come. And so they think maybe he's talking about suicide. Last time they thought he was talking about going out into the diaspora. But always trying to find some literal, physical, material explanation to understand what he's trying to tell them about spiritual things. And he goes on with these origins. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Those are statements of origin. Verse 27 flat out says they didn't understand that he was speaking about the Father. And then this is where we ended it, this little section, verses 30 through 33. We ended there. I'm going to start there to a great extent. Although I will make one other comment about what we looked at last week. Remember when the temple officers came back and they had not arrested Jesus? They came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said, well, where is he? And they said, nobody talks like this guy talks. And the Pharisees got all upset. Have you been deceived too? Nicodemus suggests that maybe they are not observing due process. And they turn and snap his head off as well. Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures. No prophet comes from Galilee. And we made the observation last week that that's not accurate. Jonah was from Galilee. Hosea may have been, Nahum may have been. Jonah definitely was. There are other problems with this statement. Another problem is he's not a prophet. He's much more than a prophet. Which suggests there's almost an implicit rejection of the idea that he's Messiah in that statement on their part. It also betrays in their prejudice against the northerners, the Galileans. Remember when Jesus was first calling his disciples? Who was it that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There is the prejudice that's revealed here in places against Galileans. And it's frustrating in the broad biblical sense to hear them say here, no prophet comes from Galilee. You must be from Galilee if you're going to defend him. Because how many times in the history of Israel, which these men are supposed to know, how many times has God expressly chosen the lowly, the rejected, the outcast, in order to glorify himself in working what he has to work among human beings?
I said probably everyone except for Solomon.
Maybe. Everyone except for Solomon, maybe so. An awful lot. Just off the top of my head, how many times did he not choose the firstborn son? Not because he doesn't like firstborns. Every firstborn is dedicated to the Lord. It's not that he doesn't like firstborns. It's that he wants to work in a way that is clearly contrary to the way sinful humanity thinks. Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, and yet one of the ancestors to the Messiah.
Same with Rahab.
Same with Rahab, a prostitute. David, not the firstborn, not the secondborn. David was so far down the line of children that he wasn't even brought in and lined up with his brothers. But he's the one that God chose. And this prejudicial assumption that we know, these preconceived ideas, that we know how God is going to act, are almost always wrong, aren't they? But we fall into it too. We forget the grace that pulled us out of whatever we were in. And we start to think of ourselves as just a little better because we're chosen. And we start to think that because we're experiencing God's grace, that makes us a little better than somebody else. It's an easy temptation to slide into. It is 180 degrees away from what Scripture teaches. It's 180 degrees away from what I think is one of the good cornerstones of Lutheran theology, the desperate need for grace on a constant basis. American Christianity often thinks, and I think I've said this before, American Christianity often thinks about the gospel as something that we need to hear until we respond to it. And then we don't need to hear the gospel anymore. And it's not true. We need to hear the gospel all our lives. Because we need to be reminded of how dependent we are on the grace of God. And how utterly our position before the throne of God does not depend on who we are or what we do. At which point I realize I'm right back into John's prologue. Not of works, not of the will of man, but of God. It is not our bloodlines. It is not the family or the church that we're born into. It is not the country that we're born into. And it is nothing to do with anything we do. It is God's grace, 196%. And we just always need to know that. We always need to be reminded of that. And the Jewish leadership is a little far off base on that. So yeah, that's another problem with their reaction. So, origins. As I said, we'll get to the question about whether they're insulting him for his unwed mother a little bit later, down around verse 39, I think it is. And once again after that. But in any case, all of this, you are from below, I am from above language, I'm from my father, and that's going to get a little bit dicier, talking about just who has what father. And in verse 30, as we were wrapping up last week, we read, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and we're talking about the way John uses the term Jews, and usually it refers to the leadership. Not always. The example I used last week was the pilgrimage feasts, John refers to as feasts of the Jews. Sometimes it refers to Judeans. Sometimes it refers to citizens of a particular Roman province that Pilate oversaw. And that this particular usage appeared to be a little bit broader than just the leadership, as it usually is. But I have to tell you, as I've looked over this again this last week, I think I'm changing my mind. I actually think that this use of the term the Jews in verse 31 is still referring to the Jewish leadership. You ask Eric, how can many of the Jewish leadership believe in him? Well, there are two points I would make. The first one is, he makes it very clear in his very first statement at this in verse 32 that there is a level of belief that has not been attained here. There's a level of belief that has not been manifested here. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And they immediately have trouble. So I don't think it's that they suddenly have said, oh my goodness, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, I'm totally off base, and just this utter repentance. And no, that's not what's happened here. But I think many of the leadership, and I'll come back to that term many, as they're listening to what he has said and listening to this back and forth, are beginning to say, we can't just dismiss this guy. this is something. This is something, and we need to respond to it. It's just that as they begin to see what the implications are for what he is and what it means for them, they're not capable of letting go.
But they're lying when they say, well, Austin Owens never been enslaved.
Well, that's a different question. Let's wait until I get there. I'm still talking about how there could be, how can there be many of them? Because when we think of Jesus talking to the Pharisees, for example, I think we have a tendency to have this picture of Jesus and it's kind of like the old flannel graph stuff that we saw when we were kids, perhaps. You have Jesus and then you have a crowd of about, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 people. And I tend to think that that's how we think when we talk about the Jewish leadership, when we talk about the Pharisees. How many Pharisees were there? According to Josephus, at the time the temple was destroyed, just a generation after Jesus, the Pharisees numbered 6,000. 6,000. Now, I don't think for a moment that there were 6,000 people all standing around listening to him here either. I don't think the temple would even support that much in the treasury, but in any case. And we're not just talking about Pharisees. We're talking about the Jewish leadership. The words used most often by John are Pharisee and rulers. And by rulers, when we see that word explained, it's words that you've heard before. It's the chief priests who were deputies of the high priest and represented him in places that he could not be all at the same time. It's elders. It's scribes who tended to be the legal voices and opinions and authorities, and teachers of the law. So there's a lot of categories there. Pharisees, maybe Sadducees, but let's just leave them out for the moment. Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, teachers of the law, elders. And the Pharisees alone were 6,000. There's a lot of people involved in this leadership. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, when everybody's in Jerusalem, there actually are enough people involved that it actually can make sense to say many of those were beginning to believe. Furthermore, as this conversation unfolds now, after verse 33, we're going to see very quickly that it is the exact same argument that he's been having with them all along in chapter 8 and in chapter 7 and back in chapter 5. It really does seem to clearly be the leadership that he's still dealing with. Another of those examples where John is almost clearer if you read him backwards. Because you get farther down and you realize, oh, this is what that is. That's what's going on here. So, I mean, you're welcome to disagree with me, but I really think that in verse 31, the Jews who had believed in him refers to many, verse 30, many in the Jewish leadership, but that their depth of belief was very shallow. And that plays out. If you abide in my word, verse 31, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the last verse we looked at last week, they answered him in a way that is remarkably ignorant of history. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, no, their generation had not, depending on how you view the relationship to Rome. But their history, their ancestors, slavery in Egypt, slavery in Babylon, slavery in Assyria, plenty of slavery to go around. How is it you say you will become free? And I look around at modern 21st century America and think that we have no sense of history. I guess it's not a new problem. So Jesus says to them, in verse 34, And by the way, before I get to that, I really only see two possible ways to handle these Jews who believed in him in verse 31. I only see two ways to handle it. And neither is what I said last week, where I said that I think that it's just more broadly the Jews who are around and hearing him. I just don't think that's the case. Because the rest of this discourse is very much Jesus and the leadership. So either these are part of the leadership, or the only other way I know to understand it, and I just don't believe that this is the case, when Jesus said, "You are, if you keep my word, you are truly my disciples," he was talking to his disciples. And it was overheard, and people who overheard it made the response that leads to the rest of what happens here. My problem with that is that his disciples have not been on the stage in this scene at all. They're not part of this scene. They're not there. I mean, I think they're there, but John doesn't put them in. They don't have any speaking part here. So to suddenly just drop that in and have it be his disciples he's talking to seems a little odd. I think it really is the leadership. I'll stop beating that drum to death. And let's look and see what he has to say. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Boy, there's a seed of Paul's theology if I ever saw one. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham," which they had just stated, "yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." And there's already a strong indication he's still talking to the leadership. The crowd isn't seeking to kill him. The crowd is divided. Some want him arrested. Some think he's the Christ. Some think he's the prophet. But we're not at a point yet where the crowd wants him killed, but the leadership does. In fact, at the beginning of this section, there was even a faction of the crowd, those from Jerusalem, who were saying, "Isn't this the guy that the leadership wants to kill?" So, "yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now, we know where this is going, but nevertheless, that's a new statement now. He's been talking about my father, and I was sent from my father, and I'm doing the will of my father. And now suddenly he's brought in the phrase, "your father." So now a dichotomy is being set up, and it's not one that they're going to take well. So in verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." We just said we're offspring of Abraham. You just acknowledged we're offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father. And what Jesus said to them now essentially boils down to, you may be offspring of Abraham, but Abraham's not your father. You may be offspring of Abraham, but you're not children of Abraham. My words, his words are these: if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. How often have we heard that echoed in John, that the son imitates the father? But, verse 40, "now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." So now he pushes just a little harder. He gets, as we go through here, increasingly clear, increasingly explicit about what he's saying. And they said to him, I'm in verse 41. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Now that's the other place where people think that they're making a backhanded slap toward his parentage, toward Mary being an unwed mother. And it's possible, but I'm not convinced. It sounds nice. It has an appropriate irony to it if it's true. But when you think about what they know about Jesus, I'm not convinced that that's really what is going on here. I don't think it's a backhanded slap against his unwed mother. For one thing, as we noted last week when Sue was asking a question, nobody thinks that any of the children born in Bethlehem survived Herod's purge. Now, Joseph and Mary weren't from Bethlehem. They headed down to Bethlehem from the north for that census. And eventually, when they came back from Egypt, they went back to the north. So maybe there are people there who know that Mary was an unwed, pregnant young lady and have put that part of it together. Maybe there are. But does that news get down into the leadership in Jerusalem? Is that really so important a point that it would get reported? Well, maybe, as Jesus begins to become more and more of a thorn in their side. But those are a lot of maybes. Those are a lot of ifs. And the issue here is, who is a child of Abraham and who is not? And Jesus can be a Jewish man born of an unwed mother and still be a child of Abraham. That accusation wouldn't negate that. I think the understanding of what they're saying here, we were not born of sexual immorality, are they implying that he was? Yeah, very possibly. But I think the explanation for it actually comes several verses later, where they say to him, where did it go? Look down at verse 48 for just a moment. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Well, wait a minute, Samaritan? Where did that come from? That just kind of drops in out of the right field bleachers. I think that that's much more likely to be what they're referring to when they say to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father." Because the Samaritans were considered to be half-breed, not fully Jewish. Well, they weren't fully Jewish. So they, in that sense, were of two parentages and not true Jews. They had betrayed the bloodline, if you will. Now, is Jesus a Samaritan? No. Do they know that he is not a Samaritan? I don't know. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't. It's entirely possible that this accusation is simply based on the fact that he's been in Samaria for quite a while. He went to Samaria when he left the baptism ministry that his disciples were doing at the Jordan. He spent a lot of time in Samaria. He traveled through Samaria when others refused to. So it may just be sort of a guilt by association thing, that they're accusing him of being a Samaritan because he's there all the time. I think that's the accusation here. What's really interesting to me, and I'm getting ahead of myself because this is down in verse 48, is that they accuse him of two things: being a Samaritan and having a demon. And his response to them is about the fact that he does not have a demon. He never says one syllable about being or not being a Samaritan. But if you think about it, calling him a Samaritan is almost a no-win situation for him if he does respond. Because if he says, "No, I'm not a Samaritan," it sounds like he's distancing himself from an area where he's been doing a lot of ministry. and saying that the Samaritans are less than the Jews, and certainly that's not something that Jesus would say. It's not something Jesus thought. But if he says, yes, I'm a Samaritan, well, then he's lying. He can't do that either. So he says nothing. Because it doesn't matter where a person comes from. And now I'm back to where I started a few minutes ago. It's not bloodlines. Bloodlines are irrelevant. But we're not at verse 48. We're actually up in verse 41, 42. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Well, at least they're starting to get to the more spiritual side of origins now. They've moved from Abraham to God as their father. It's maybe a step. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. And now he just flat out says it. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires, because sons imitate their fathers. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's why you're wanting to kill me. And he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he is speaking out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Well, it's really, really, really hard to not understand what he's saying now. There's no more confusion about spiritual rebirth and physical rebirth and water from the well or water of the Spirit. This is pretty clear. It has finally come to a point where he is making it clear to them, even on the spiritual side of the paradigm, what the problem is. The only thing that I can think of when I read through this section where he finally is saying to them, you are of your father, the devil, is something that C.S. Lewis wrote. This is off the cuff, and I can't begin to quote Lewis accurately here. But Lewis was taking to task the idea, and we see it all around us. There's a lot more hostility to Christianity than there used to be. But we still see a lot of this, where people say, well, Jesus was a nice guy. And Lewis always wrote, you don't have that option. You cannot say Jesus was a nice guy. You can't say he was just a nice man. You can't. Either he was who he says he was, or he was evil incarnate because of who he claimed to be. Because if he was not who he said he was, he led an entire set of disciples, and I don't just mean the 12. I mean the 12, I mean the 120, I mean whoever else there were. He led them down a deceptive path of self-destruction if he was not who he said he was. You don't get to say he was a nice man. And I read this section where he's talking to the leadership, and I'm thinking, this is not a nice man. I don't mean he's a mean man, and I don't mean he's an evil man. I just mean you don't get to say Jesus is a nice man. Because he's making it just abundantly clear right here. He's drawing a line. Either I am who I say I am, and the problem with that for the leadership is it forces them to make a choice. Because if I am who I say I am, then you should be accepting my words because they're words from God. And you should be believing me when I say that you are doing the works of the devil. But you can't bear to hear that. You cannot bear to hear my words. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So those who may have begun to believe in him back in verse 30 are now just apparently unable to step across and stand beside him. They just can't do it. They just can't let go. And so they answered him in verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? It just popped into my head. They can't accept his words now any more than the crowds could accept his talk about drinking blood back in chapter 6. Remember, and many turned and stopped following him. And now the clear polarity that he's establishing here in terms of spiritual origins is leading them to pull back from following him after all. Whatever of them had begun to feel that. So Jesus answers them in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but rather I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, that's a new piece to drop into the conversation. It's not totally out of the blue. He's talked about spiritual rebirth. This whole book has been about life and the sun as the giver of life and the water that leads you to never thirst again. But in this conversation where they've been talking about origins, they've not been talking about eternal life, per se. And they certainly haven't been talking about death. But now they are. I say to you, verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. It almost feels like they realize now they've got him. Now they can pounce. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be, is the way that most English translations say that, and that's fine. But the meaning is very much, who do you think you are? Another piece of irony here. He's been telling them who he is. He even said that earlier. It's what I've been telling you from the beginning. Who do you think you are? Of course, Jesus doesn't have to think. He knows. The problem is, who they think he is.
It almost sounds like these are Sadducees talking, but you're saying it's the Pharisees that were here. Because isn't it the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection?
It's the Jewish leadership that's here. And John doesn't give us much specifics about who that is. Yes, you're right. It is the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were a smaller sect than the Pharisees. The Sadducees represented the upper crust in the social economical layers of Judaism of the day. Mind you, anybody involved in the temple work lived well. One of the problems in first century Judaism seems pretty clearly to have been that the temple tax was really crushing the general populace, and it was creating a two-layered, two-tiered society between wealthy and poor. Even the temple priests lived really well in what would be considered mansions for the day. The Sadducees were the upper crust of the upper crust then, and therefore a smaller group. Elmer, are you going to say something?
Yeah, you're saying they jump back and forth between the spiritual and the flesh. Here they jump back to the flesh. Many people die. He's not speaking of dying and that's it. He's speaking of dying eternally.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. He is speaking of dying eternally, and they're not getting that at all. Yeah.
They're jumping back to the flesh here.
Yep. Happens every time he brings up a new metaphor, doesn't it? The Pharisees, by the way, over against the Sadducees, were the ones who were accepted by society as the interpreters of the Torah, and therefore they were actually more popular, even if they were impossible to please, even if they added all sorts of traditions. 613, even if they added all sorts of traditions to those 613 commandments of the Torah, they were still much more popular than the Sadducees, because Israel tended to look at the Pharisees as the guides to how we should live our lives to please Yahweh. Okay. So, who do you think you are? And Jesus answers, verse 54, we're at now, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." I just love these next verses. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Of course, the irony is, he's a little older than that. And yes. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham became, I am." And there is the tabernacle's proclamation of the divine name yet again, in as clear a sense as it could possibly be. Because all the others, somebody could listen to and construe as him saying something that was actually just, "I am," and then a predicate. "I am the light of the world. I am the living water," although he doesn't actually say that. But here, it's not "I am" anything, it's just "I am." Before Abraham was born, before Abraham existed, before Abraham came into being, I am. So they picked up stones. Yeah, they got that one. That one did not go over their heads. That one they understood quite well. They didn't believe it, they didn't agree with it, but they finally understood it. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Literally, it says Jesus was hidden, which is interesting. I don't know if that means that God hid him or not, but in any case, he exited stage left. So they had nobody to stone. It is a remarkable escalation. And I think sometimes we lose our appreciation of that because we know the story so well. But it is a remarkable escalation from the things that he has been saying to individuals in private conversations, just the servants in the kitchen at the wedding, just Nicodemus alone after dark, just the woman at the well at noon when nobody else is around, and how that has now escalated step by step, and we've watched it happen, to public teaching at the highest feast of the year and confrontation with the leadership that leads to him just now flat out saying, I'm Yahweh. Because there's no other way to take that statement. There is no other way to take that statement. He is claiming that he is Yahweh. And if they don't believe him, they have to pick up those stones. I'm not justifying their doing so by any means. He's right, and they need to see it, but they don't. So this is the only other possible reaction.
Do you find it interesting that the last time, not the last time, in another account, Luke, when he makes a public statement, I am, the people who hear it are Romans. And their response is to fall away in the presence of God. Whereas the Jewish leader's response is to pick up stones.
It's interesting. Yeah, the Luke passage is in the garden. When he's going to be arrested. And he says, I am, and it knocks them all off their feet. Yeah, the power of that statement. That's interesting. That's interesting. I'd have to look for a couple of reasons. One is, I'd want to be sure that they really are Romans in the garden, because so much of what happens during that week, we think of Romans, but it's actually temple soldiers. But even so, even if that's the case, the words that have such power that they knock people off their feet, don't do that with the leadership, is an interesting point. Are they so hardened that even the force of a statement like that can't get through to them? Yes, the answer to that is clearly yes. They are that hardened. Yeah, that's an interesting point. I thought I saw another hand.
Yeah, go ahead, John 18.
Say again?
You're talking about weren't sure who came. 18:3, it says, some Jews having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees went there with lanterns and torches.
So they weren't Romans. Yeah. That's okay. It doesn't enter the point. Oh, that's what it was. It wasn't a hand. It was Ed stretching.
I do have a question.
All right.
This might be a little out of answer. I'm not sure exactly how to put this. We have referenced before eternity and hell. So in that sense, we will experience eternity. It's just one way or the other. So is death here a reference to the fact that we're separated from God? Is that how we're... You understand what I'm saying? It's not...
Yeah. If we are talking about spiritual versus physical, then is spiritual death mean separation from God? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, because, you know, we're saying that, I mean, in terms of our teaching, if our choices were just death and then nothing else, or heaven, then you would think, hey, I can do whatever I want here on earth, because then I'm just going to die, whereas there's no punishment involved. It's just whether you're going to be in heaven or you're just not going to be anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
But if we're, you know, saying we're going to spend eternity in hell for our unbelief, then it makes the concept of death a different. I don't know if that makes any sense.
It makes a lot of sense. And it's a really good question. The question about, there are a lot of questions, a lot of theological questions, a lot of biblical questions about death. And just exactly what does that look like for, well, for those who do believe in Jesus and for those who don't. I mean, you'll get disagreement over the question of where are, right now, if we can even talk in temporal terms, where are those who have died in the Lord? Between the time of their physical death and the resurrection of the dead, where are they? Are they in heaven? Are they sleeping? Where are they? And what about those who die and they do not die in the Lord? They die apart from the Lord. Are they in hell and torment now? Or is that waiting for them? For the resurrection of the dead that will resurrect all the dead? And when they go into the lake of fire that John describes in Revelation, is that literal? Or is that another of John's metaphors? And if it is, what's it a metaphor for? Are they burned up and cease to exist? Do they have eternal torment? Is God really that cruel? Or is that even... But is that cruelty? Or is that justice? And there's a lot of questions about death. And I realize that in saying all of that, all I've done is draw a fancier frame around your question, and I haven't answered it. I think we could give an entire class session to that question, and maybe still not do it justice. But I'll say this. I would absolutely start with the words that you said yourself. Spiritual death is eternal separation from God. Whatever that may mean, that's a conversation. But it is at least that. It is eternal separation from God. And whatever that looks like, I can't think of anything worse.
Right.
Yeah.
That is the worst.
Yeah.
And I can see that as part of their confusion here, that maybe they're not looking at it from the concept of we do have eternity, it's just where we're going to spend it. And
mm-hmm.
That's part of the problem in our understanding.
And the Jewish understanding of the afterlife is hard to pull out of the Bible. There's precious little in the Old Testament about it. The only thing we really get is David's statement when his son dies, and he sets off the ashes, and he sets off the sackcloth, and he gets himself cleaned up and dressed up and starts going about his normal life again, and he says, he can't, you know, I forget the exact way he words it. So he can't be with me, but I will be with him. So David is clearly looking at some kind of an afterlife where he will be with his son who has passed away. That's about as much as we ever get. If you want to understand more than that, you've got to get outside the Old Testament to the Jewish writings. And, yeah. But, you know, I cited Lewis earlier, and I'll cite it here too. Lewis never had a problem with the fact that the Old Testament doesn't talk about the afterlife, because he said what could be construed as a bribe if it came first had better come last. So, yeah. David?
Just for clarity, I went through all the four accounts of that arrest.
Yeah.
Only the John account that uses the I am.
Only the John accounts. So it's not Luke.
It's not Luke.
Okay. Interesting.
So don't talk off the top of your head.
I get into that kind of trouble a lot. Go through the recordings on the internet and see how many retractions I make. It happens. All right. Well, listen. We've been at this an hour. We're going to have to stop it there, which is fine because we're at the end of chapter 8. That's a nice breaking point. And Jesus is going to do something in this next section that is just so utterly perfectly in keeping, metaphorically, symbolically, with this light of the world statement that he made. He's now going to give sight to a blind man. So, and all of the repercussions that come after that, given the hostility he has with the leadership. But that's for next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is just so striking to see how the harder you pushed in your conversation with these leaders, the harder and stiffer they became. But we know that we're the same way. And the only reason that we're not as hostile to you as they were is that in your infinite mercy, you poured grace out upon us to soften our hearts. And we don't understand why some soften and some don't, but we know that you are the just and all-wise God, and we have to leave that with you. Thank you that you've chosen to glorify yourself in our lives. We pray that we would live lives worthy of that choice. In Jesus' name, amen.